All right. On Monday morning, we're going to try to finish up moving these books around between the way that summer's set up in the library and this new filming studio that is in my former office, but still be my office, I guess. But anyway, we need to do that, and we'll have more hands, and that will be around 10:30 on Monday morning. The next announcement is that Saturday morning at 7:30, we'll have men's prayer breakfast. Now, the next two videos, which are the last two videos in this How Should We Then Live series, are really perceptive. Considering this was filmed probably in 76, because the series came out in 77, and it starts with what's going on the Berkeley campus in 64, and traces what is happening there and shows the seeds and the foundation for the shift to Marxism at the academic, intellectual, pseudo-intellectual level. And so it's very perceptive. And so we'll have some good conversation. And Yufei is going to be there. And he was just spent 2 weeks as an emissary from West Houston Bible Church into the liberal leftist fantasy world of California. And he attended lectures at Berkeley. He saw all kinds of woke stuff, and he'll give us some insight into what's going on. He went to about 6 different universities and attended lectures, and so he has some interesting insights for a Chinese national who grew up listening to all this Marxist propaganda, and he can spot it a mile away, so he'll have some good insight for us as well. And then the other thing is that we have another election coming up, and this is going to be a state election on May the 24th. It's a runoff, so there's I know that the county judge runoff for Harris County is part of it, and there's some other runoff elections, and that date for that is May 24th, and May 16th, which is this coming Monday, all of next week is early voting. Okay, so make sure you can get that taken care of. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. So before we get started, let's have a few moments of silent prayer to make sure we're walking by the Spirit. Confess sin if necessary, just in silent prayer, and then I will open in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful that we can come together this evening just to fellowship around your word and to realize all that you have revealed to us, coming to understand the foundations and the significance of what Paul is going to be covering in Philippians. Father, we thank you for your grace toward us. We thank you for the way you're working with so many of those who are part of the Word of God Bible Church and the Word of God Bible College in Ukraine, and we pray for them. We pray for Igor, who is on the front lines again ministering to the soldiers. We pray for his safety and that his ministry will bear much fruit there. We pray for his family in Poland. We pray for Luda Ugrimova as she seeks to determine what her next step is going to be. And we pray that you would guide and direct her in her decision-making. And, Father, we pray for us that we might be focused upon your word and focused upon our spiritual growth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We are studying in Philippians. And so I didn't change the title on the title slide, so I need to do that. The focus is on several facets of this salutation that we'll finish up looking at Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. So we have our outline of Philippians here. These are the major sections, and we're in the first section, which is Philippians 1, 1 through 8, and actually that can be subdivided into verses 1 and 2, which is the salutation, and then next time we'll start with verse 3 through 8, looking at prayer and what the scriptures teach about prayer. So that orients us. Philippians 1, 1, we began last time looking at who is Paul. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with, or I would translate that, along with the overseers and deacons. King James translated the word bishops. We'll talk about that when we get there. So we talked last time about Paul, just trying to summarize a few key things so that when we are, especially those who are relatively new to the scriptures, can understand who this Paul is. And so we looked at a summary of Paul's life and ministry last time, from Saul to Paul, what the Bible teaches about the Apostle Paul. And I broke that down into four basic time frames. First of all, Paul's early life, his birth to his conversion. Secondly, Paul's conversion itself. Third, his three major missionary journeys. And fourth, his trip to Rome, which is sort of a fourth missionary journey. And then what happened afterwards, which we could call a fifth missionary journey. So we looked at Paul's early life from birth to conversion. He's born into a strongly devout Pharisaical home. So he is brought up under strict observance of the Mosaic law and an emphasis on obeying the law as a means of righteousness. And he talks about this in the beginning of Philippians chapter 3, that he looked at his position and all of his observance of the law as the basis for his righteousness. He is circumcised on the eighth day according to the Mosaic law. Genetically an Israelite. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He is a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning the zeal, he is overzealous. He was a persecutor of the church. We looked at various passages where he sought to kill or to have executed those who had converted to Christianity. And concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, in that chapter, he's going to contrast the righteousness of the law with the righteousness we receive from Christ. And as he was persecuting the church, he was given a writ to go to Damascus, which is in Syria, north of Israel, and to arrest Jewish converts to Christianity there, and to bring them back to Jerusalem. And so that story of his conversion is then given in Acts chapter 9. And there he is on his way to Damascus, and as he is nearing Damascus, somewhere probably, I would put it up, in somewhere between this number 4 to Damascus located here, that is where the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. And then when he saw the risen Lord, at that point he recognizes who Jesus is. And Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" A great verse, because when Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" he is identifying the body of Christ, that is, the believers in him, with himself. So to persecute a Christian is to persecute the body of Christ, is to persecute Christ. And so in that episode in Acts 9, the Lord says to him, go, that says to Ananias, actually, in Syria, telling him and that he should go and minister to Saul of Tarsus. The Lord says, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And I pointed out that, notice, there's three groups involved. He is to minister, to take the gospel to Gentiles. Now, it's funny how a lot of older dispensationalists sort of were blind to the last two, because they saw that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and they stopped there. And some of them reached the conclusion that when Paul took the gospel to Jews, that he was out of line, because he was the apostle to the Gentiles and Peter was the apostle to the Jews. But if you look carefully at what the Lord said, he says, he's a choice vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. So just because he was the primary apostle to the Gentiles doesn't mean that there was something wrong in taking the gospel to the Jews. And Philippians 3, as he continued what we read earlier, his focal point from that point on was that he would gain Christ and be found in him, not having his own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. This is one of the clearest passages on justification by faith alone, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, where we are given the righteousness of Christ positionally, legally, at the instant that we trust in Christ. And at that point, because we possess his righteousness, that's the reason we're declared righteous. So it's interesting, I mentioned this on Sunday briefly, but I was asked to do a wedding for a young couple. They had a friend that was supposed to do it, and at the last minute, he was unable to leave North Carolina to come here and do the wedding. So they were asking some people they knew who were unsaved Jews, how many of y'all would, if you needed to find a recommendation for a Christian pastor, would go to unsaved Jews to find out who to go to do your wedding? So this guy owns a company, and some of the investors in his company are some of my favorite close friends, unsaved Jews. And individually, without knowing that the others were being asked, they all were unified in their response, and that was that he should get me to do the wedding. So with that kind of a recommendation, what else could I do? So in the process of Saturday afternoon, I was going to meet with this couple because I didn't know anything about them at all. And it turns out that the young man is very solid in many ways in his understanding of the scriptures. And he's very interested in Jewish evangelism and in having a ministry to these unsaved Jews that have invested in his company. And so we had some good conversation, but I started it off, and we were meeting at a friend of his house, a man who's been a spiritual mentor to him, who goes to First Baptist. And so I wanted to find out, who are these people? What do they believe? Are they saved? Are they really saved? So I started off with the older gentleman, and he kind of gave me his story and how he came to understand the gospel, and then we went to the bride-to-be, and she said, well, because I posed the question, if you were to die today and you were to appear in heaven and Jesus were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? Now, that's a good question to ask, and I have found a number of Christians who were saved, who I was pretty confident they were saved and that they understood the gospel, because in almost every case I've done this, they've been in Bible churches forever. But apparently they just had never phrased it that way or thought about it. You're basically saying, why do you know you're saved? And they don't know. Oh, well, I've been a good person. I've gone to church a lot. I've really tried to help people, and I don't think I have any really bad sins. And so I was in this environment where I'm with three people I don't know, and sometimes you can get yourself in trouble. People will react to you if you start to try to correct a person's understanding of the gospel in that kind of a situation. And so I said, well, you know, I'd like for you to read a scripture. And I pulled it up on my phone and I handed it to her. And I said, I want you to read through the verse just quietly and then tell me what it says. Read it to me. Tell me what it says. And so we went to Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewal by the Holy Spirit. And I said, what does that say about good works? She said, well, it says it's not by good works. I said, good. Well, how are you saved? Well, it says regeneration. I said, do you know what regeneration is? And she said, well, I'm not sure. Something about being born again. I said, okay, so let's turn to John 3:14, which is the first time you read the statement that we're saved by belief in the only begotten Son of God. And then the explanation of that is in John 3:16. And then we went on through John 3:17 and 3:18. And so when we got done, I said, so what's the most common word in those verses other than a, and the? And so I had to give her a couple of hints that it was the word believe. It's in every verse. How are you saved? Believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So we talked about that a little bit. I said, have you ever trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? And she said, oh, yeah, I did that when I was 7. And so I said, well, that's how you know you're saved. Because what happens when you trust Christ as Savior is God gives you, positionally, legally, he assigns to you Christ's righteousness. So all your good deeds and everything don't count for anything. It's just Christ's righteousness. That's what justification by faith alone means. What was interesting was I'm watching the two guys, because I've been in situations like this before where somebody said, well, why are you doing this or what? And they are just eating it up, because I think the husband-to-be, the groom, was taken aback that she couldn't answer that question. And the older gentleman was also. And they both seemed to me to be very concerned about evangelism. And so it was just kind of fun to watch their very positive reaction to me taking them through the gospel. And that worked out really, really well. So she got a good understanding of the gospel. But that's what Paul is saying here, that it is the righteousness which is from God by faith. So if you're ever in a position where somebody says, if you die and you appear before the Lord Jesus Christ and he says, why should I let you into heaven? The answer is because you gave me your righteousness when I trusted in you. And that's why you should let me into heaven. Something along those lines. So what we learned as we went through Paul's life is that the risen Christ appeared to him on the way to Damascus. He believed in Jesus as the crucified, risen Messiah and was commissioned by Jesus Christ as an apostle. And he was specifically commissioned to take the gospel to the Gentiles and proclaim the new entity of the church, the body of Christ, composed of Jews and Gentiles together as one. We looked at his three missionary journeys, the first missionary journey after which he wrote one epistle, Galatians, the second missionary journey after which he wrote two epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and then the third journey after which he wrote three epistles, 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans. So after the first journey, he wrote one epistle, second journey, two epistles, third journey, three epistles. Now you should never forget that, as long as you can count to three. And then beyond Rome, he wrote the prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. And then when he is set free, he travels, we believe, to Spain, England, Europe, and he revisited Crete, Ephesus, Macedonia, Troas, Nicopolis, and he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus during that time. Then he's imprisoned again, during which he wrote his last epistle, 2 Timothy. Then we came to Timothy. What do we know about Timothy? Who was Timothy? Why is he important? And Timothy is important because he is the traveling companion to the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul took him along with him and mentored him so that one day he would be a pastor. And he is going to pastor in Ephesus for a number of years. There were several congregations in Ephesus. There are those that think that there's one congregation in each of these locations, but we know that from several passages in Acts where the singular noun ecclesia, church, is used to describe a region where there would have been multiple congregations. So when you have the church in Samaria and Judea, you're talking about several congregations, but it's a singular word, church. Now, that's very important because once we start looking at the last phrase in Philippians 1 where it mentions the bishops and deacons or overseers and deacons, sometimes people get the idea that they forget that the word church can refer to multiple congregations. So we'll get into that a little more in just a little bit. So on his second missionary journey, having already met Timothy on the first journey, he takes him along with him as they go to Europe. And this was the last thing we covered towards the end last time. Timothy, he's not saying that includes Timothy's name there because Timothy also wrote Philippians. He didn't write it, and he was probably not Paul's amanuensis. That's a good word to learn, amanuensis. You will run across that in just about anything you read talking about inspiration and inerrancy. This is a secretary who takes dictation. So he probably did not participate in the writing or transcribing of it at all. Second, he was with Paul when Paul went to Philippi, so he would be known by the Philippians quite well. He is present with Paul when Paul wrote the epistle, so that was natural to him, include him. And then because Timothy had been there on two previous occasions with Paul, he's well known to them, and he's about to send Timothy to Philippi with this letter. So by including Timothy, he is basically saying Timothy agrees with me in all of the things that I'm teaching, and I recommend him to you. And so this gives him Paul is giving Timothy basically an endorsement. Now, the next statement is an interesting one because there's interesting discussion and debate about the meaning of this word that is translated bondservant. It is the bondservants of Jesus Christ. Notice he doesn't mention that he's an apostle. We'll get back to that, but that's because he's very close, and this is a very personal epistle. He's not having to remind them of his authority. There are three epistles where he does not mention his apostleship in the introduction. But all of the others he does because he needs to remind them who he is, that he's playing the authority card, that they need to listen to him, but not in this situation. So the word translated bondservants is this Greek word doulos. And I want you to notice something here, because he's not just saying Paul and Timothy slaves. That would just put our focus on the one word. He says we're slaves of Jesus Christ. We're bondservants of Jesus Christ. And this is a phrase that is a problem, because a lot of people don't like the idea of being a slave. In fact, in the Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich lexicon, it identifies as the primary meaning of the word that this refers to a male slave as an entity in a socioeconomic context. And the first meaning is slave. Then there's a parenthesis to explain this. Servant for slave is largely confined to biblical translation. I'll stop there. What is that saying? It's saying the only time you see in all the translations of ancient Greek literature where doulos is translated as a servant is in the Bible. Now, you ought to have a problem with that, because what the issue is that he goes on to say, and early American times. What's the problem in early America? The problem is slavery. And what has taken place historically in terms of the war between the states and all of the emotional associations with the concept of slavery that we have. So we're going to use our emotional reaction to an institution that was part of every civilization going back to at least the flood and probably before. And we're going to change the concept in our translation because it might offend somebody or might make them feel uncomfortable. Now, there certainly are some negative associations with human slavery. There's physical abuse, sexual abuse, emotional abuse. There's all kinds of negative things that happened when slavery took place, whether it was in American slavery or ancient Roman slavery or any of the other manifestations of slavery down through the centuries. But the emphasis in slavery is that a person is owned by a master who has the authority to dictate everything to the one he owns, because it's his property. Now, we don't like that idea of saying that human beings are property, but we need to look at how Scripture uses the term and not get concerned about these socioeconomic, historical distortions and abuses of slavery that have taken place down through the century. Now, I'm not endorsing slavery, but what Scripture says is we're all slaves. And you have to go to Romans 6 to understand this. Romans 6 is talking about the role of the believer in relation to his sin nature. That the believer is to recognize that now that he has been identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, the tyranny of the sin nature is broken. It doesn't mean that the sin nature is any less powerful. It doesn't mean that the sin nature is going to go hide in a corner. It doesn't mean that the sin nature is not going to manifest itself in your way as it will with unbelievers. Now, those are all aberrations that are taught, that there is within lordship salvation the idea that what happens in regeneration is that a person's sin nature is somehow diluted. Its power is diluted so that there are things that you just won't be able to do or just can't do, as a regenerated person, that there are sins that only unbelievers are going to commit. And so if you do this thing or that thing, then maybe you really weren't saved. And when people look at anybody, pick any presidential figure, any criminal in American history, and you say, well, that person couldn't be saved. Why not? Well, they did this. Look at what they did. How could a Christian do that? Well, Christians commit all kinds of sins every single day, and nobody ever seems to talk about, wow, that person is so arrogant. How can they be a Christian? Usually they're talking about some overt sin that they've committed rather than some mental attitude sin, because we don't usually see the mental attitude sins that are going on. But the mental attitude sins are what underlie the overt sins. And so there's no sin that a Christian cannot commit, because a Christian can make himself a slave to a sin nature again, live as if he is still a slave. That's what Paul is getting at here. He says, should we sin because we're not under law but under grace? In other words, does grace give us a license to sin? And he says, no, not at all. Very strong, very emphatic term phrase in the Greek. He says, do you not know? And the way this is stated is he assumes they do know. They just need to be reminded. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? So the first part of that verse is stating sort of a universal principle that if you put yourself under the authority of a master, then you have voluntarily become that person's slave. Now, that's what happened in the Old Testament. A lot of what we must understand when we talk about this doulos, servant or slave terminology in the New Testament, is that in the Old Testament, you weren't allowed to have a slave for life, that a slave was to be freed every seventh year, every sabbatical year. But a person who may have decided that, well, I just can't make my life work. I'm always getting into debt. I'm always getting into trouble. I just can't quite handle life myself. I would rather be a slave the whole time, let somebody else take care of me. And so they could voluntarily enter into lifetime servitude. And if they entered into lifetime servitude, they would pierce their ear in such a way to indicate they were a voluntary slave. And so that's what was accepted in the Old Testament, but it wasn't practiced in the way in which we had chattel slavery that developed in the United States of America. By the way, one of the most interesting things that I discovered last year in studying through a lot of this critical race theory material and Project 1619 is that what happened in 1619 is that there was a slave ship, a Dutch slave ship, that ran into problems, and so they ended up seeking refuge at Jamestown in Virginia. And they had about 20 to 25 African slaves on board. And what they were running out of food and running out of water. They needed supplies. And they really wanted to ditch these slaves and not have to deal with that anymore. So what they did was, they didn't trade for the slave. They received food and supplies, and they let the slaves go into the colonies. But the 1619 Project wants to say that's the purchase. Now, there were no slave laws at that time in Virginia. And so they were let go, and they've been able to trace about a half of them as to what took place, and they became indentured servants, which is modeled after the Jewish practice, the Mosaic law practice, where they have bound themselves to a master, to an employer for 7 years, And then on the seventh year, they received their freedom. Well, what's interesting is one of those Africans became an indentured servant. And after he gained his freedom, he managed to acquire some land, and then he acquired some indentured servants, and he became one of the wealthiest tobacco plantation farmers in Virginia. In the 1663, 1664, one of his indentured servants had created a variety of problems, so he took it to court to have his indentured, his period of indentured servitude be commuted to lifetime servitude. A black master with a black indentured servitude was granted the right to change this period of indenturedness to a lifetime of slavery. That is the start of lifetime slavery in what became the United States. And it was interestingly started by one of the slaves that came off of that ship that landed in Jamestown. So the people of 1619 Project conveniently ignore all kinds of material. But anyway, this the idea in slavery is you are owned by someone. So you become that one's slaves whom you obey. So voluntarily putting yourself under the authority of this master. And then Paul applies it. He says, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. So the option is, as a we all live our lives as slaves. Notice there's no free person in here. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. Now, this is the believer. So the believer has already been freed from the tyranny of the sin nature. So now he has to decide if he's going to be like the Israelites that came out of Egypt during the Exodus and say, well, I want to go back to the leeks and garlics and the comforts of Egypt, because living out here where I have to take personal responsibility for my life and my spiritual life is just too hard. So I want to go back and be a slave in Egypt. There's a lot of people like that. And today I think we've reared a generation of spoiled children who would rather have their parents or somebody take care of them their whole life, the government, on the government plantation, rather than take ownership and responsibility for their own lives. And so this is what Paul's getting at here. I think he's thinking of what happened with the Exodus generation. You're either going to follow the path of sin, which leads to death. Now here, this isn't spiritual death. This is carnal death. You're already a believer, and now you're just going to be living like a spiritually dead person. Or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, see past tense, you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine or that form of teaching to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So this is the issue in the spiritual life. We make these decisions day in and day out. Am I going to succumb to the temptation of my sin nature and put myself back under the mastery of the sin nature, even though Christ has broken its ultimate power? Or am I going to walk by the Spirit and be a slave of righteousness? Notice there's not a middle ground. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness, but you're a slave. And that has all of the negative connotations in that we lose freedom. We're either going to submit to the authority of our sin nature or submit to the authority of Christ. So he says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as, that's talking about your physical body, as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now this is the command. Now, if it was automatic that you're not going to be a slave to sin, then why is he commanding them, present your members as slaves of righteousness? See, lordship would say that automatically, in sanctification, you're automatically going to lean towards righteousness. And if you're really saved, you just can't be as bad as you would have, could have been when you were an unbeliever. But Paul's saying, no, you can choose to be carnal. You can choose to continue to be a slave to the sin nature, or you can present your members as slaves of righteousness. It's the same word used here as present your bodies a holy sacrifice, living and acceptable under God, which is your reasonable service, over in Romans 12:1. So now he says, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, there was no righteousness in your life. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Now, this isn't spiritual death. This is carnal death. This is when you're living like a spiritually dead person out of fellowship. So what we're talking about here is, first of all, our eternal reality. And that is that when we trust in Christ, we have a new identity. We call this positional truth. Our new legal position is in Christ. We are children of light, Paul says in Ephesians 4:7. Walk as children of light. See, when he says you are children of light, that's your legal identity. That's what you are in Christ. But then he says, walk as children of light. Now, why would he say that if you're automatically going to walk as a child of light? He wouldn't. So the other side of it is that temporal reality that we have to walk by the Spirit. We have to be filled by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, and that's when we're walking in the light. That's why I use the white circles. We are children of light positionally, but experientially, we have to walk by the Holy Spirit and walk in the light. But when we sin, we're in darkness. We're walking like a child of darkness. We're walking like a spiritually dead person. And we are under the control, and we have placed ourselves under the mastery of the sin nature. And the only way out is to confess sin, and then we are restored to that fellowship with God. Positionally, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:23, you are Christ, and Christ is God's. We belong to Christ. That's our new position. He is our new master, legally, positionally. Why? 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Now, the word there for price is agorazo. Agorazo has the idea of purchasing something in the market. The word for the marketplace was the agora. You'll hear about a psychological term that people are agoraphobes. That first part is their fear of the marketplace, the fear of being in public, the fear of being in crowds. It comes from this word. So this is a word which means to purchase in the market or purchase in the slave market of sin, that Christ bought us out of the slave market of sin. He paid the price on the cross. This word doulos is translated in New King James. King James is bondservant in Ephesians 6:5. Where it's talking about those who are slaves. And Paul addresses husbands loving your wives as Christ loved the church, and wives being submissive to your husbands, parents bringing up your children, and fathers specifically bringing up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and children obeying your parents. And then he addresses the slaves. He says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ. So even though you, as Peter says, even though you have a master that is cruel, you are to be obedient. Now the verbal form of that noun doulos is douleo, which means to serve. Now this is what happens is because the word can have the idea of being a servant or serving, we like that better because that's a nicer idea to be a servant than to be a slave. But you see, in many places, we are slaves. We've been bought with a price. We are either slaves of righteousness or slaves of sin. We're not a servant of righteousness or a servant of unrighteousness. Galatians 5:13 says that through love we are to serve one another. That's douleo. And Ephesians 6:7, with goodwill we are to be doing service or serving one another as to the Lord and not to men. So this idea of being a bondservant of Jesus Christ is very important, and that phrase of Jesus Christ changes everything because Jesus Christ is absolutely perfect. He is not going to be in authority over us for self-centered reasons, and so it is a perfect position to be in where we are under the authority of the perfect God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it puts the focus away from Paul and Timothy onto Jesus Christ. The real issue here is Jesus Christ. The name Jesus or Jesus in the Greek, which is very close to the way it's pronounced in Latin, Jesu, which then becomes anglicized as Jesus, is from the Hebrew word Yeshua, which comes from the verb yasha, which relates to deliverance or salvation and becomes a technical term. And it's the same root as the name Joshua or Jehoshua that you have in the Old Testament. It's all built on the verb to save. And Christ, Christos in Greek, is the noun for being anointed, the anointed one. Somebody is anointed. It's not a spiritual category. It means somebody who's appointed to a particular position. And there's two different words that are used for anointing in the New Testament. There's the word Christos, and there is the word alepho, or alephos, the noun. And the difference is that Christos is a ritual anointing, whereas alepho, the verb, relates to a normal, everyday anointing. That's not a word you use, but if ladies, before you go to bed at night, you're going to put on some cream, some things to take your makeup off, you're anointing your face. You guys, you're going to put maybe some gel or something on your hair to smooth it out. You're anointing your hair. You're going to put on sunscreen. You anoint yourself with sunscreen. We don't use the word anointing that way, but that's how they would use the difference. One's ritual and one's just everyday, the everyday practice of taking care of your skin. You live in a very dry climate. In the desert, you would put oil on your skin to keep your skin soft. So that's the idea. So this is Jesus Christos, Jesus the Anointed One. And at one point they probably said it that way, Jesus the Anointed One, but then it just became Jesus Christos, and in some places it's Christos Jesus, Christ Jesus. But there's essentially no difference between the two different terms. And then the epistle is addressed to all the saints. Now, what is a saint? Due to the influence of medieval theology, the idea was that a saint was some person who was super spiritual, somebody who maybe performed some miracles. And so it became a category of Christian. But that's not how it's used in the New Testament. The Greek word here is simply the word hagios with the article. So it's the sanctified one, literally. And the meaning of hagios, as we've studied many times, is to be set apart to the service of God. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew word kadosh, and that verb referred to doing something that was set apart to the service of God. And in the masculine, there's a masculine participle and a feminine participle that referred to temple prostitutes. See, a lot of people think that a holy one is somebody who's morally pure and they're extra good. But that's not what the word means, because you wouldn't refer to a temple prostitute, male or female, as someone who is morally pure. But they were set apart to the service of their God. And so this is referring to believers who are set apart to God by their faith in Christ. This is relates to their positional identity, that positional truth, the left circle in the diagram I used a minute ago. So the saints in Christ, so you have to look at the whole phrase, they're not just saints, set apart ones, they are set apart in Christ. That is their positional or their legal identity. So that's just another way to refer to believers. So anyone who has trusted Christ as Savior has gone through the process that was immediate and you didn't feel it or experience it, and that is the baptism by the Holy Spirit. In Romans 6:3, back in Romans 6 again, Paul writes, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" And the concept of baptism relates to identification. So do you not know that as many of us as were identified with Christ were identified with his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism, that is, identification with his death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So the baptism by the Spirit is that which identifies us with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is that resurrection to newness of life, which is the foundation for our spiritual walk. And in verse 5, he goes on to say, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." So when we look at what this passage says, hagios in Christo, saints in Christ, that is our positional identity because of what happens with the baptism by the Spirit, identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So the passage is addressed to the saints in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on to say, who are in Philippi, so that's those who are in this local church, along with, now your King James or New King James will just say with, but it has the idea, along with, he's not just writing the everyday believer in the pew, he is writing to the bishops and deacons. So these are two terms that are used to refer to church authorities. So we have to stop a minute. We've gone through this in our study in Ephesians, but we need to do it here, that these two terms are significant. The word for bishops is the word episkopos, where we get the term for an episcopal church or an episcopal form of government. And deacons is the word diakonos, which means someone who has a service of ministry in the local church. And that verb form is used back in Acts chapter 6 when the seven are selected to help with the distribution of aid to the widows in the Greek-speaking Jewish community in Jerusalem. It doesn't mean they were deacons. They were sort of proto-deacons before it was, that was very early in the church. But you have the use of the word episkopos in relationship to Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 2:25, where Peter says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer." And so this is an example of the Granville Sharp rule, one article, and then the two singular nouns are joined by the conjunction "and," which indicates Jesus is both shepherd and overseer, unites those nouns together in Christ. So the shepherd is the noun poimenos, which is the word for pastor, and overseer is episkopos. Now, this is what I put on the, also seen in 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. And in 1 Peter 5, 2, we have the verb poimeno, which is the verb form of poimanos, the noun for pastor. And it means to shepherd or to feed the flock of God. So that's a command. It's an aorist imperative, meaning that it's a priority. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. So the one who shepherds the flock is identified as an overseer. Serving as overseers is a participle based on episkopeo, which is the verb form of episkopos. Now, we've gone through this, so it's important because you have different forms of church government which developed in church history. By the second century, early second century, the bishop and the pastor were no longer the same person. So they elevate the bishop to the first among equals among the pastors in a city. So you might have 20 pastors, but only one of them is going to be the first among equals, and he's going to be elevated to this position as the bishop. Now, that's not how the Bible used the term, but that became part of the structure of churches after the second century, where you had a bishop was a ruling elder. Because what we see from passages like Acts 20, verse 17 and verse 28, is that the other term that's used for the leaders of the church are the elders. And this is the term presbyteros over on the right side, and it means someone who's older, someone who is mature, and that is the most common term for the leader of a congregation in the New Testament. On the left, you have episkopos, translated as overseer, bishop, or guardian. That refers, again, to a function of the elder, and an elder emphasizes his spiritual maturity. And then you have the verb poimeno, which is to shepherd or to feed. So these are the terms we have in the New Testament. Elder refers to an office, emphasizing the spiritual maturity of the person in that office. We'll look at Titus 1, 5, and 6 in just a minute. You have the term bishop or overseer, and this emphasizes the authority, the oversight function of the office. It's used in Titus 1:7 as a synonym for elder in Titus 1:5. And then you have the word pastor only used one time, as we studied on Sunday morning in Ephesians 4:11, pastor teacher. And that indicates his responsibility to feed the sheep through the teaching of the Word of God. So in 1 Peter 5, 1, the elders who are among you, so these were different pastors from different congregations. Remember, Peter is talking to those who are scattered in Bithynia and Pontus. He's not talking to one congregation. So there were numerous pastors who are among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder. Then he says, shepherd the flock of God, poimeno, which is among you, serving as overseer. So you have all three concepts, and they relate to the same person. In Titus 1:5, he says to Titus, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders, presbyteros, and the plural, in every city as I commanded you. Now, he could be appointing multiple pastors in every city, or he could be using elders as the fact you're going to appoint multiple elders throughout Crete, and they'll be in different cities. So you can't say, well, that means that every church has a plurality of elders. It just won't hold weight there. And then he shifts terms in Titus 1:7. He says, for a bishop. So the four indicates he's explaining something. He appoint elders and then gives qualifications for the elder in verse 6 and then an explanation for a bishop, and that word bishop goes back to an elder. The elder, the presbyteros, is the same as the episkopos. We see this in a number of other passages as well. And as you go through the different different passages, I'm going to skip a couple of them here, but we get to Acts chapter 19, Acts chapter 20, Paul calls the elders from Ephesus to come to Miletus, and he addresses them as both overseers and as elders. So this tells us that your key leadership are elders, and then those who assist them in carrying out the administrative functions of the church and the details of the physical properties of the church are the deacons. So I think, and what's, the other thing that's interesting is when you get into 1 Timothy 3, it says, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, of an episkopos or an elder, he desires a good work. What's interesting is all through verses 1 through 7 where it's talking about the episkopos, it's always a singular. The participles are singular. When he says it's a faithful saying, if a man, singular, desires the position of a bishop, the noun is singular. He desires a good work. The pronoun is singular. But when you get down to verse 8, likewise deacons, plural. When it talks about deacons, it's a plural noun, and from that point on, the nouns and pronouns that refer back to the deacons are all plural. So you have one singular elder, pastor, overseer, but multiple deacons. And so this, you know, I usually have never made an issue out of what kind of church government. I don't care what you call people as long as you have these two areas that are taken care of. There's one who is teaching the word, and the others are helping with the administration of the local congregation. So that takes us through the end of verse 1, so we're making progress in a hurry. But all of this is important to understand what is being said in the text. So we'll come back next time. We'll probably get through Philippians 1-2 a lot more rapidly, and then we will get an introduction to prayer, which takes place in verses 3 through 8. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study these things, get into an understanding a little bit about church government and the role of leaders in the local church, as well as understanding the fact that we are all now purchased by Christ. We are owned by him. We've been bought with a price out of the slave market of sin. But we have a choice. We can either serve Christ as his slave and a slave of righteousness, or we can go back to serving our sin nature and being a slave of unrighteousness. Father, we pray that we might be challenged with what we're learning here, that we need to walk more closely with you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.